The following sermon was preached at a pastor's conference, which was held at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, in October 2012. The topic of the conference is grace, and the preacher is Pastor Jeffrey Smith from Emmanuel Baptist Church in Coconut Creek, Florida.
I want to ask you this morning if you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Second chapter of Ephesians. Very familiar passage to us. I'm going to read the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2, so if you'll follow with me. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come once again to another opportunity to open up your holy word, we do come before you conscious of our great need of your help, of the ministry of your Holy Spirit, as we stand before such a wonderful passage of Scripture. We desire to understand these things, and yet we are conscious of our weakness, of our need, that as we were reminded yesterday evening, that we can receive nothing unless it is given to us from above. And so we come, O Father, and we pray that for Christ's sake you would grant to us that promised help of your Spirit, even as the Lord Jesus has declared to us that you are a Father who delights in giving good gifts to his children, that if we, being evil, know how to give good things to our children, he has taught us that we are to believe and to know that even so will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And so we know not what else to do but to come to you, our Father, and to ask. Again, we thank you for our salvation. We thank you for the privilege that we have of serving you. We thank you for one another. And we pray that our time together today would be to the end, that we might be built up in our faith, encouraged in our ministries, and that we might honor and glorify you. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, in the two sessions, I have two sessions that have been given to me this morning, and so I take up my part today with the wonderful theme that we've been given, the wonderful theme of God's grace. My plan today in the second session is to speak to the subject of sufficient grace, or perhaps we could call it suffering grace, from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And in this first session, I want to speak to the subject of saving grace. Now, the pastors have been very gracious here. They did not assign to us specific texts. They allowed us a lot of freedom. We really didn't plan together what we were going to do. But as I began to realize what different men were planning to do, it just seemed to me that you could hardly have a conference on the theme of grace without dealing with this text, Ephesians chapter 2, one of the great passages on the theme of saving grace, which is the subject that I'll be speaking to this morning. So I'm going to take a stab at seeking to open up this text with God's help, hopefully to our edification. Now, it's interesting and perhaps a little surprising when you come to Paul's letter to the Ephesians to discover when you come to this second chapter of Ephesians that this is the beginning of only Paul's third sentence in the letter. If you leave out the opening salutation and you take up with verse 3 of chapter 1, from chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter verse 14 of chapter 1, we have the first sentence. As you know, it's one long run-on sentence in which Paul is worshiping, he's praising God for the blessings of salvation that we Christians have received in Christ. The second sentence contains a prayer of Paul, and it runs from verse 15 to the end of chapter 1, and there he tells the Ephesians that he is praying for them. And one of the things that he is praying is that they might be enabled to understand and to appreciate what God has done for them in Christ, even that power that has by which they have been saved, the very power that raised Christ himself from the dead. Well, then that brings us to the third sentence of this epistle, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, at the very least, the third sentence doesn't end until verse 7, and the fourth perhaps begins in verse 8, or we may say that whole 1 through 10 is just one sentence. It's uncertain. But what is Paul doing in this third sentence of his epistle? Well, having praised God for the blessings of salvation in the first sentence, and then having prayed for the Ephesians in the second sentence, that they might be enabled to understand these things, now, in this third sentence, he becomes very direct, and he's going to tell them very directly what God has done for them. And so it becomes very obvious as you pick up this epistle that Paul is very, very concerned that the people of God understand these things. And not only that they understand them, but that they glory in them. He wants us to appreciate just how amazing and wonderful and glorious the grace of God really is. And you may have noticed the kind of language that Paul uses when he's talking about the grace of God. In chapter 1 of this epistle, he speaks of the exceeding riches of his grace. Here in verse 7 of chapter 2, again, the exceeding riches of his grace. In chapter 3, he speaks in terms of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And you read in Romans, he talks about grace abounding, the abundance of grace, grace where sin abounded, grace superabounding. Paul's obviously enthusiastic about this subject of God's saving grace, and he wants the people of God to understand and to appreciate these things. Or as one has put it, commenting on our passage, Paul wants us to assent to his main proposition in verse 5, "For by grace you have been saved." And he wants us to say these words with conviction and have goosebumps when we do. So how does Paul go about this? What is his approach here in these first 10 verses of chapter 2? Now, of course, there's no way in one sermon that I can open up in detail everything that is here. Most of you men could take Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 and probably preach for the next 3 or 4 months of Lord's days in your own congregation just on this passage because it's so rich. So I don't plan to do that, look at every detail, but what I intend to do is to give an overview and to zero in on certain parts of this passage that I want to focus on. Now, Stuart Olliott, as some of you know, he has a real gift for getting at the main thoughts of a large passage in a way that's relatively brief and simple. And in his little commentary on Ephesians, he breaks down this particular passage under three main headings. First, Paul tells them what they were. Second, he tells them what they now are in Christ. And then he also tells them, the third heading he has is what made the difference. Now, I'm not going to preach these three headings, but they are helpful for us, I think, in giving something of an overview of the passage. So let me just touch on the first two, make a few comments, and then we'll get to the parts of the passage that I want to focus on. So first, what Paul does is he reminds these Ephesian Christians of what they were. That's verses 1 to 3. They're desperate and lost condition in sin before God saved them. This is what they were. This is what we all were. And you'll notice there that first he says, you were dead, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead. You were dominated. Verses 2 to 3, dominated in disobedience in which you once walked. According to the course of this world, you were dominated by the ways, opinions, and interests of this lost world in its rebellion against God. Also dominated by the devil, according, he goes on to say, to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, and also dominated by selfish, sinful cravings of the body and of the mind. Verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You were dead, you were dominated, disobedient, and you were doomed. He adds, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And wrath speaks of the just and righteous anger of God. The doom, the eternal damnation that was hanging over us. So this is what they were, and this is what we all were, and this is what people still are who are outside of Jesus Christ. Dead, dominated, defiled, disobedient, and bound for hell. And this is where Paul begins. And this is where he almost always begins when he's talking about God's grace. He begins with man's lost, condemned, helpless state in sin. And of course, there's a reason for that. For until a person knows and feels themselves to be a lost sinner, the grace of God will mean nothing to them. We can talk about God's grace. We can talk about the blessings of the gospel. We can talk about grace-centered preaching and gospel-centered preaching and all the rest. But until men are brought to a conviction of their sin and their lost condition, all of that will mean nothing to them. They'll see nothing in it. It will not thrill them. And so Paul begins there. And he always begins there. That's where he begins in the book of Romans. And even we who are Christians need to be reminded of these things. And so that's what Paul is doing here. He's reminding these Ephesians of what they were. But then he reminds them of what they now are. What they now are. You are alive. Verse 5. You were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, but now you've been made alive. And he's speaking of regeneration, the impartation of divine life to the soul. And here he describes it as a spiritual resurrection from the dead. Later on, he describes regeneration as being created anew in Christ Jesus. Sometimes, as you know, it's described as a new birth. You are alive. And then secondly, you are accepted. Verse 6. He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And there he speaks of the lofty status that is now ours because we have been united to Jesus Christ. Being united to Christ, just as when he died for your sins as your substitute, his death was reckoned by God as your death, your sins were punished and buried with him in the tomb. Likewise, Paul is telling us, he's telling them that his resurrection as well was reckoned as your resurrection, and his ascension and his exaltation were reckoned as your ascension and exaltation. You've been made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This even now is your status and position before God. You are accepted in Christ, as accepted as Christ himself is. You are citizens even now of his heavenly kingdom. And this is also your assured destiny in the world to come, so that Paul can speak of it as though it were already so. So Paul reminds them of what they were, and he reminds them of what they now are. But then there's a third thing that Paul is doing in this passage. He also tells them what made the difference. And what is it that made the difference? Well, the simple answer to that question is grace. It is grace and grace alone. And that's where I want to focus now in the time remaining. What I want to do is to draw our attention to what Paul tells us about saving grace in this passage. And of course, I'm not going to be able to deal with every detail here, but in kind of an overview way, what Paul tells us about saving grace in verses 4 to 10. And as we begin to look at this, I want you to notice, first of all, the person of saving grace. The person of saving grace. What is it that made the difference? Well, actually, the right question is, who made the difference? It was a person. It was God who made the difference. Paul says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. And here Paul points us to the person of grace, saving grace. Now, why do I put it that way? Because technically speaking, it's important for us to understand this, that grace is not a thing. It's not a thing. It's not some kind of impersonal force. We must never think of grace in terms of the old kind of medieval Roman Catholic notion that at least gives the impression that grace is some kind of celestial electricity infused into the soul, or some kind of impersonal charge that we receive by plugging into the sacraments. No, grace is the merciful, loving heart of God unfolded. It is the rich mercy and love of God existing in his own heart. And we also see that saving grace is the rich mercy and love of God existing in his own heart, directed toward sinners who only deserve punishment, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, points back to verses 1 to 3. It is God, out of the riches of his merciful heart, setting his love upon sinners who are spiritually dead, dominated, defiled, disobedient, and doomed. Sinners who can do nothing to save themselves. Sinners who don't deserve to be saved, but deserve to be damned. We were children of wrath, verse 3, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, set his love upon us and chose to save us. God is not obligated to save sinners. Salvation is not something that he owes to anyone. God does not owe it to anyone to stop justice from taking its course and to damn us to hell. If salvation was owed to anyone, it would not be grace. It would be debt. God is sovereignly free to give it or not to give it to whomever he pleases. And if anyone is saved, it is because God himself, out of his own merciful, loving heart, has chosen to save them. Chosen to save them out of the mass of lost humanity from before the foundation of the world, as Paul tells us over in the first chapter in verse 4. That's the only explanation. The cause of the salvation of any man lies in God's own loving, merciful heart, the person of saving grace. But then notice, secondly, the demonstration of saving grace. Saving grace is not only the rich mercy and love of God existing in his own heart towards sinners who deserve nothing but hell, but that saving grace has been revealed. It's been demonstrated in time and space. And notice with me three ways grace has been demonstrated toward us who are Christians that are mentioned in this passage. First of all, it has been demonstrated in what God, by his own sovereign power and initiative, has done to rescue us and to save us. What God, in his own sovereign power and initiative, has done to rescue us and to save us. Paul tells us that this God, out of the rich mercy and great love of his own heart toward us, that he has acted. He has acted. He has acted in time and space to rescue us from our dead, depraved, and doomed condition, and to exalt us in Christ to astounding heights of heavenly status and privilege. Notice again the text, but God. It is God who is acting, not man. It is God who, by his own sovereign initiative, has intervened. You were dead, dominated, disobedient, doomed. You could do nothing to save yourself. But God has acted. But God has made us alive together in Christ. And He raised us up, verse 6, and made us sit together with Christ in heavenly places. And this reminds us, brothers, that the Christian gospel is a gospel of divine initiative. It's a message that proclaims a salvation that is solely and entirely of God. Salvation is of the Lord, period. It's not about what men must do or can do to somehow better themselves with God helping them out a little bit. It's not about a certain regimen or routine that men can then apply themselves to by which they improve their situation. It's not about what men can do to help themselves and to save themselves while God sits back passively waiting and watching and hoping that they might respond to Him. It's not a message about God doing His part, and now He sits back and He waits on sinners to do their part. No, it is God acting in supernatural, effectual power to save. It is God breaking into human hearts by His Spirit, raising dead, lost sinners from their spiritual tomb, giving them spiritual life, making them new, joining them to Christ, freeing them from guilt and condemnation, delivering them from the power of darkness, making them citizens of Christ's heavenly kingdom. This is a gospel of divine power and divine initiative in which God has acted and God has rescued us from our lost and helpless condition. And this also reminds us that the Christian gospel is a gospel that holds out hope for anyone. For anyone. There's no such thing as an impossible case. Now, if it were to any degree dependent upon man, if it were not all of grace and all of God, no one would be saved. Every man would continue on as he is, dead, dominated, and doomed. But because it is of God, no one is so far gone that God can't save them. Now, I don't know about you, but many times when I'm sitting ready to get up in the pulpit and preach in our own congregation, when I stand in the pulpit and I'm thinking about what I'm about to do, many times I feel the way I think Ezekiel must have felt when God set him down in that valley full of dry bones. I see the congregation, some of who are sitting there that I know are as spiritually dead and lifeless as those dry bones were. And it's as though God says to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Oh Lord, only You know. There are no symptoms of life in them. I know that there are people there, sitting there, that I'm looking at, some of them. They have absolutely no interest in anything that I'm about to say, no appetite for the things of God. Lo, they are very dry. But God says to prophesy to those dry bones and to say to them, "Oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." That's a strange command, isn't it? To tell a bunch of dry bones to hear the word of the Lord and live. But God tells us to preach the gospel to sinners who are just as dead spiritually as those dry bones. And this is the only thing that will enable us to do that with any confidence. It's this truth that salvation is a supernatural, sovereign work of God's power, giving life to dead sinners. And the primary means through which He does that and through which the Spirit works is the preaching of the gospel. But I want you to notice something else about what God, by His own sovereign initiative, has done for us, alluded to here in this passage. God, in His mercy and love, has done this at great cost to Himself. Notice how Paul describes it in verse 7. "That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Jesus. In Christ Jesus reminds us of the price God paid to save us. It points us back to what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 7. In Christ we have redemption through His blood according to the riches of His grace. What he says just down in verse 13 of this second chapter, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Grace is free to us. but it was very costly to God. How could God rescue us and bless us in this way without compromising His holiness and justice? His justice demands our punishment. It demands our eternal damnation. The judge of the universe cannot compromise His integrity. He cannot defile His character by letting sinners, letting the wicked go free. And this was the great dilemma. But God, in His infinite wisdom, devised a way in which He remains just, and yet in His great mercy loves us, rescues us. His great mercy and love rescues us and blesses us. But it was a way that was very costly to God. If we are to be saved from wrath, God's beloved Son must endure that wrath in our place. He must be born into this sin-cursed world. Our sins must be credited to Him, and the Father must punish Him as our substitute. This is what it cost God to save us. And we hear that agonizing cry coming from that dark hill of Golgotha, echoing across the hills of Judea and echoing down through the corridors of time. My God, why have you forsaken me? Here's why. For God so loved us. Think about that. That's why the Son of God was forsaken upon the cross. That's why He endured hell for us. It was for us. For God so loved us that He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so we can say, as was said of Abraham of old, "Now I know that you love me because you have not withheld your own Son for my salvation." It is His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God's saving grace is demonstrated in what He has done by His own sovereign initiative to rescue us and to bless us. But then secondly, it is demonstrated in the freeness with which this salvation is given to us. And this is what Paul emphasizes in verses 8 to 9, the absolute freeness of the salvation that God gives to us. And this is that passage that we all have heard so many times and are very familiar with. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Salvation by grace means that salvation is free. It is a free gift. "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Now, I know that commentators have debated as to whether the phrase "and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God" refers to faith or to salvation. Is Paul saying that faith is the gift of God or that salvation is the gift of God? Well, as much as we might wish that it could be, I don't believe that can be determined in this particular passage purely on the basis of grammar. And in one sense, it doesn't really matter. Faith is not a work that we do that somehow merits salvation. As you know, it's simply the instrument, the empty hand by which we receive Christ and the salvation that God has provided for us in Him. But having said that, regardless of how one may wish to interpret the grammar of this particular text, the Scriptures on the whole are very clear elsewhere that even that faith by which we receive this salvation itself, it too is a gift of God. The whole of our salvation is a gift of God. Philippians 1:29. "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ to believe in Him." And Jesus bluntly states in John 6:65 that "no man can come to me unless it has been given to him by my Father." And indeed, I think the immediate context indicates that it's the whole salvation by grace through faith experience in its entirety that's being described as God's gift to us. Paul has been laboring in this passage to underscore our total and complete impotence and spiritual deadness and lostness. We were dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead. In the language of our confession, having wholly lost all ability and will to any good accompanying salvation. And it is God who has intervened. It is God who gave His Son to die for us. It is God who, on the basis of what Christ has done, has broken into our lives to awaken us and to quicken us. It is God who has raised us up from the darkness of our spiritual tomb. And yes, we must receive this salvation by faith. And we if we're Christians, we did receive this salvation by faith. The faith was our faith. God did not believe for us. We believed, we received this salvation, but both the salvation and the faith by which we receive it are the gift of God. To borrow an illustration, imagine someone offering a gift to a corpse. A wonderful gift of a diamond worth $10 million. And all that corpse has to do is open its hand and receive that gift. But he won't receive it because he is dead. He's dead. Well, what if the gift giver also has the ability and does cause the corpse to come to life? And then in that same moment, the corpse, now alive, sees the beauty and the worth of this diamond that is being freely offered to him. He couldn't see it before because he was dead. But now in that moment, he sees it. And he simply opens his hand and receives it with great joy. Now, would that former corpse have any reason to congratulate himself because he received this free gift? No, it was a gift. All he did was open his hand and receive it. And surely he would give all the praise, all the credit to the one who gave this wonderful gift to him and not to himself. But how much more when he came to realize later that the gift giver was also the life giver, without which he would have never received the gift to begin with. Well, you see, this is what God has done. Salvation and the faith by which we receive it are not really two separate things. Our act of receiving Christ for salvation is itself part of the salvation. And salvation in its totality is God's free gift of grace to us. It is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. It has nothing to do with any works that we do. You don't earn it. You don't qualify yourself for it. You don't gradually work yourself up to it. Sometimes as a pastor, I talk to people and they say, well, pastor, I think I'm getting closer. I'm working on it. Or I think I'm getting closer. Well, if salvation had anything at all to do with works, we could talk in terms of getting closer, I'm almost there, and that. But it's not of works, it's a gift. And a gift is something you've either received or you have not received. There's really no in-between place between those two things. You've either received it or you have not received it. It is a gift. It has nothing to do with anything that we do to qualify ourselves. You don't gradually work yourself up to it in some way. It is not of works. It is an absolutely undeserved free gift. And let me just say that that's true of us after we become Christians. That's just as true of Christians as it is of those who are first coming to Christ. When we became Christians, when we were converted, when we were saved, we did not declare temporary bankruptcy. We declared permanent bankruptcy. When a business declares temporary bankruptcy, the idea is we can't pay now, but we're hopeful that in the future we will be able to pay. When a business declares permanent bankruptcy, they're saying we can't pay anything and we will never be able to pay our debt. Never. What God does for us is that Jesus Christ takes all of our debts upon Himself and He pays our debt of sin upon the cross for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And His righteousness, we could never accrue in our account enough righteousness to make us right with God. In fact, we have no righteousness that's sufficient to make us right with God. But His righteousness is credited to our account. And here's where the difference is. In the business world, you can declare permanent bankruptcy and then start over again at some point being dead again. But for us, we'll never be in debt again. Never, ever be in debt again. Because Christ has paid all of our debts and His righteousness is credited to us. Therefore, our salvation is a free gift. And man, when we realize that, that produces gratitude. When I work on my job, if I have a job and I get my paycheck, I'm thankful for that paycheck. But I'm not jumping around and saying, boy, I'm so, my employer's so kind. He gave me my paycheck. I earned that paycheck, right? But when our people and when we realize that salvation is a totally and completely free gift, and that's true always throughout our whole Christian experience, that produces a heart of gratitude. It also produces humility. Paul went on to say, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. There's no room for pride, no room for patting yourself on the back, nothing that I've done, nothing that I am, or that I'm presently trying to do or trying to be. None of that forms any part of the cause or the basis upon which God has saved me and accepts me. God saves us without our help and without any consideration of any good works that we have or have not done. Therefore, he has saved us in a way that completely shuts out boasting. Well, does this mean then that it doesn't matter how we live, that we are just to sin that grace may abound? And you've heard this before, but if our preaching never provokes that question, we're not preaching the gospel, are we? We're not preaching the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. There ought to be sermons that we do from time to time that when we're done with that sermon, it ought to provoke that question in somebody's mind. Well, if that's true, preacher, then what does it matter if we sin? Let's sin that grace may abound. Paul's preaching provoked that criticism and that concern from time to time, and he had to respond to it, and he had to answer it. But no, Paul goes on to show us that the person who is saved by grace will not do that. He will not have that kind of attitude. For God demonstrates his grace toward us not only in what he, by his own sovereign initiative, has done to rescue us and to bless us, not only in the freeness with which this salvation is given to us, but also, thirdly, in the walk that his grace produces in us. And here I'm just tempted to say, go get Pastor Martin's sermon from last night and plug it in right here at verse 10. Because basically Paul's saying the same thing in just another way. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And you'll notice we are his workmanship. Again, we don't save ourselves by anything we are or do. We are his workmanship from beginning to end. We are his workmanship, created anew in Christ Jesus for something. For what? For good works. And this means that the product of salvation by grace is good works. They're not the cause, but the result. Now this 10th verse is an amazing statement, and if we really had time to open it up in detail, there's a lot that's here. And of course, I don't have time to do that. But it tells us again that we're not saved by doing good works, but instead, we are God's good work. We are God's good work. And he has saved us for good works. We don't do good works in order to be saved, but we do good works because we are saved. This is what God's grace produces in us. When God saves us, he doesn't usually directly take us to heaven. He leaves us here, and our lives continue to be shaped, trained, crafted, molded by his grace. We become new people with new desires, new appetites. We are created anew in Christ Jesus so that we worship Christ. We want to live for Christ. We seek to obey Christ in everything. Grace never leaves people where they are. God, the workman, by his Spirit, continues to work in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And he has various tools as a workman that he uses to do that. And historically, we have referred to those as the means of grace. His word, prayer, the fellowship of the church, preaching, even the trials that he brings into our lives. He's using all of these things to mold us more and more into the image of his Son. And he who has begun this good work in us will continue it and complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And none of his people will ever be lost because God doesn't do shoddy work. He is the workman. And it's his testimony, in a sense, that's at stake. When you look at a man's work, it reflects upon him. And God is the workman, and he finishes the work that he has started. So Paul has drawn our attention in this passage to the person of saving grace and to the demonstration of saving grace. But there's something else about saving grace that Paul tells us in this passage, and I think it's something that's very profound. In fact, I think it's something that will radically revolutionize a person's entire perspective on life and on what it means to be a Christian if they get hold of it. Paul points us, thirdly, to the ultimate purpose of saving grace. The ultimate purpose. You remember the illustration that I used earlier of the corpse who was given the gift of a diamond worth $10 million. Well, if some wealthy stranger, I know it's kind of a silly illustration, but I hope it makes the point. If some wealthy stranger raised you from the dead and gave you a $10 million diamond and then walked away, what would you do? Just stick it in your pocket and say, well, that was nice. Well, no, the first question that would come to your mind is, why? Why did this man do this for me? Why did he do this? Well, Paul has been explaining to us what God in his grace has done for us. Something much more wonderful than giving us a $10 million diamond ring. He has rescued us from hell. He has raised us from our spiritual death. He has given us new life in Christ, a new and royal status with Christ in the heavenly places. And we were not merely strangers to him. We were his enemies, rebels against God, walking according to the course of this evil world, dominated, disobedient, defiled, and doomed. But God, in his rich mercy and love, loved me. He sent his own eternally begotten Son to die for me. And he has given to me this salvation as a completely and totally free gift. But why? Why has God done this? Well, we may not know all the reasons. But the ultimate reason, the ultimate purpose of saving grace is revealed to us in the seventh verse of this chapter. Look at verse 7. That, and all you guys know what the Greek word is there and what it means, that, in order that, in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In the ages to come, or it could be translated in all future times. Paul is telling us that the ultimate purpose of saving grace is God's own glory. He has saved us for his glory. God has planned a public display. He is showing something, that he might show something. And who are the audience? Well, certainly the human race is part of the audience. Not only that, angels and principalities and powers in the heavenly places are the audience. Paul tells us this in the third chapter, verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church or through the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. The angels desire to look into these things, Peter tells us, 1 Peter 1:12. Even the powers of darkness. Paul uses this same language of principalities and powers in this same epistle, not only to refer to the holy angels, but even to those powers of darkness. The powers of darkness, the demons of hell, Satan himself, are part of the audience. In fact, there's a sense in which God is vindicating himself against all of the slanders of the evil one that he first began to spew out of his wicked mouth when he lied about God to our first parents in the garden. God's ultimate purpose in our salvation is the glorifying of himself. Now, this is something that the Bible tells us repeatedly, and you know this. It is for my name's sake. You see this language. For my name. For my glory, over and over and over. Read Jonathan Edwards' A History of the Work of Redemption. And the conclusion that he comes to at the end of that work, that all things that God has planned and that God does have as their ultimate end, the glorifying of himself. Paul has already been telling us this back in chapter 1. He tells us in verse 14 of that chapter that God has saved us to the praise of His glory. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And here we see it again in verse 7 of chapter 2. Now that raises a question, and it's something that I think troubles people sometimes if they're honest, especially unconverted people. And the question is, isn't that selfish? Think about it. Isn't that selfish? When you read the Bible, God's great concern, His ultimate purpose and all that He does is glorifying Himself. Isn't it selfish for God to be so committed to His own glory? If God's supreme passion, God's ultimate purpose is His own glory, doesn't that make God into some kind of egomaniac? Well, there are people that actually use that argument against the Bible and against the gospel. Well, what do we say to that? Well, first of all, God must be supremely committed to His own glory because God is righteous. Now, it would be selfish and it would be wrong for anyone else to be committed to their own glory, but it's not selfish for God to be committed to His own glory. Why? Because for God to be committed to anything else, or to fail to be committed to that, or to be committed to anything else more than that, would be for God to be committed to something less than that which is the highest good. Because God is the highest good. And that would be sinful, to be committed to anything higher than the glory of God. Even for God Himself, to be more committed even to the good of man than He is to His own glory would be sinful. God must be supremely committed to His own glory because God is righteous. But listen to me carefully. The second part of the answer to that question. God is supremely committed to His own glory also because God is so loving. He is so loving. And what's the connection between God's love for His people and His commitment to His own glory? Well, a couple things. First of all, it is loving for God to exalt His own glory because knowing Him and enjoying Him, His glory is our highest happiness and it's the highest happiness of all of His creatures. There is nothing but God that can ever satisfy us and make us truly happy because He is the most lovely, He is the most satisfying being in all of the universe. And we were made to know Him and to enjoy Him forever, to one day worship Him with unsinning hearts, to know Him for who He really is, to worship Him, to serve Him, and to love Him, and to bask in His glory. Therefore, it would be unloving for God to make anything other than the glorifying of Himself His chief pursuit. But there's a second way that we see that God's supreme commitment to His own glory is at one and the same time supremely loving. And it's the very thing that's pointed to right here in our text. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. And it's this. The glory that He seeks to magnify above all else is the glory of His grace in His kindness towards sinners like you and me. Paul's already said it back in chapter 1, verse 6, in that great hymn of praise. Having predestinated us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to the praise of the glory of His grace. And that's what we find here in chapter 2, verse 7. Listen, God is making a public display. The audience is the entire moral universe, including all of the angels of heaven and the demons of hell. And what is it that He wants to reveal, that He wants to display? What is it He wants to exhibit? Of which there would have been no occasion to exhibit apart from the fall of man in the garden, which is a whole other issue that we could open up. What is it He wants to exhibit? Paul says that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding or riches of His grace. God wants to exhibit in the most lavish and extravagant manner His grace. That word translated exceeding is one of Paul's favorite words. It literally means surpassing all measure, going beyond all comprehension. God wants to exhibit before the whole moral universe in the most extravagant and amazing manner the superabounding riches of His grace. But now, who does God put on stage in order to exhibit this? Who are the exhibit? We are. God's people are. Notice again the text, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. How? In His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Brothers, do we not see here what wonderful meaning and purpose and focus this gives to our gospel labors as pastors? We pastors, we're part of the means that God is using to save sinners by which He is glorifying His grace. And also in the shaping and the molding of those sinners that He has already saved. We're a part of that. We're one of the tools that God is using. That's why we're called to shepherd them. That's the end that we are to have in view. Paul knew that. He spoke about it often. In order, as Paul says in Colossians 1:28, that we may present them perfect and complete in Christ on the last day to God's glory, specifically to the glory of His grace. And do we not see also what wonderful meaning and purpose this gives to our lives simply as Christians and to the life of every Christian? We are His workmanship. And in giving His Son to die for us, in saving us from our sins, in the good works that He has prepared for each one of us beforehand to walk in all of that, we are on display. We're being watched. There's an interesting reference in Daniel where he refers to the watchers. Angels, that's an interesting description of the angels. The watchers. We're being watched. Now, I don't understand all that that means. But Paul is telling us that we are on display. It is in us, it is through us, think about it, that the Almighty, everlasting, eternal God is vindicating Himself and glorifying His name before principalities and powers for the entire moral universe. And we're a part of that. It's through us that He's doing that. That's our purpose in life. That's our purpose in life. That men might look at us, and that even angels and demons might look at us and be forced to marvel at the riches of God's grace. If we could ever get hold of that, if our people could ever get hold of that, too many of God's people are so introspective and subjective. And some Christians seem to do nothing else but moan and groan about this or that, grumbling and complaining and wondering why God has allowed this to happen or that difficulty into their life. And we become so self-focused and so self-preoccupied. And we pastors, we're not immune to that. But may God help us to see that there is something much bigger here than me and my problems. Remember the cause. The glory and the honor of God are at stake in the way we conduct ourselves at all times, in the way we live, in the way we respond to every situation that we face, even those trials that He brings into our lives. When we're tempted to give up or to give in, or we're tempted to sin, when you're tempted to indulge in looking at that which you ought not to look at, when we're tempted to laziness, tempted to indulge carnal anger or bitterness or to pout and to feel sorry for ourselves because of all the difficulties that we endure in the ministry and so on. Remember who you are and why God has saved you. Remember the honor and the glory of God. Think about what a privilege it is to be used by God to glorify His goodness before the world of angels, demons, and men. Think of the glorious, gracious God to whom we belong. Think of the kingly status that has been conferred upon us in Christ, seated with Christ in heavenly places. Me, a worthless worm of the dust. I don't even know all that that means, but it sounds wonderful. I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. Paul speaks as though even now we were ruling and reigning with him. Think of the heavenly kingdom to which you belong, a kingdom that represents in this dark, miserable, sinful world everything that is truly lovely and pure and good. Think of the tremendous cost that was paid to redeem us. Do you want the glory and honor of God to be blasphemed, to be disgraced because you gave in or you gave up? There's your Christian. There's your Christian for you. Is there not something in this gospel, this great salvation, all that it means, all that it represents, that is much greater, much more important than ourselves? Something that's worth living for, something that's worth dying for. We need to constantly remind ourselves of these things. Our people need to be constantly reminded of these things. What we once were, what we are now, what made the difference? Grace and grace alone. And why has God done it? That in all future time he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He's showing this even now in his people. Some of you probably have photos of your family members on your wall in your house. Maybe your son, you go and say, here's my son. This is his wonderful family. See his beautiful children. And he works at such and such. And you're very proud. And you show the photograph of, here's my daughter. And we point to the photographs of our children. They're on display, you see. Well, there's a sense in which God does something like that. You see that woman over there? She grew up in a very godless, dysfunctional family. During her teen years in college, she was a partier, a serial fornicator. She had 3 abortions before she was 21. She had no use for church, no use for Christians. But during her senior year, in my providence, I put her into a situation where she met a girl from school who was a Christian. And as they became friends and she observed this girl's life, she began to realize that something was missing. Her friend invited her to church where she heard the gospel. At first, she resisted it, but I kept drawing her back. And one day, I opened her eyes to see how lost she really was and how precious Christ really is. And she was converted. And as you look at her now, you would have never guessed. You would never guess in a million years that this is the same person. Or do you see that man over there, that pastor, attending the conference? He was a preacher's kid. He knew all the Bible stories, all the doctrines. He grew up in church. But it was nothing really to him. He was just a religious church kid. His real interests were elsewhere. Sports was his God. And I had to show him what a base, foul, selfish, lust-filled heart he had. And what a religious hypocrite he was. And what a problem he had with idolatry. Worshipping himself. Putting himself at the center of his universe. And I convicted him. And I opened his eyes and I converted him. And look at him now. He's a trophy of my grace. And we all have stories like that, don't we? And we think about the people in our congregation. We think about all the stories of what God has done by His grace. So God is revealing the riches of His grace even now. But you know, there's a great unveiling that is yet to come. When the sons of God will be manifest before the entire universe on the last day at the consummation, God is going to make that last great exhibition. The curtain will be drawn back. And all the heavenly powers and principalities They will all be invited to attend the grand showing, and I'm not making that up. We read about it in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And listen. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures. And then one of the elders said, "Who are these? Who are these people? Who are these arrayed in white robes?" And he said, "Where did they come from?" You see, that will be the great question, as it were, asked by principalities and powers in heavenly places. The curtain is withdrawn, and there we all stand in our white robes with palm branches in our hands. Who are these, and where did they come from? And the answer comes back. These are those who washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's grace. That's marvelous, amazing, super abounding grace. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Bless His holy name. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You this morning that we have such a gospel to preach. And not only is it precious to us, with reference to preaching it to others, but when we preach it to ourselves, we thank You for what You have done for us. We commit these things to You in Christ's name. Amen.